I think today we'll save our prayer time for after the message as we prepare for communion. We're going to dive back into our text in Mark here. And I don't know if you've ever had, I'm going to read from Mark chapter 3, and I'll start at verse 20 if you want to turn there. And as I'm reading, I wonder if you would consider what jumps out at you in this passage. What catches your attention, and maybe what questions does this passage prompt for you? Okay, so I'm going to read Mark chapter 3, verse 20, and I'll read right through to 35. Okay? Then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So what catches your eye here in this passage? What makes you say, is there anything that jumps out at you this morning? I suspect we've maybe all read this at different times, but what questions does it prompt for you? If you're on Zoom, by the way, you can type in your thoughts there, and Andrew will be happy to pick up a microphone and to convey them to the room. Pat, do you have something? Yeah. Yeah. So Pat's drawing our attention to the blasphemy of the Spirit as an eternal sin. Yeah. Did you want to comment more on that without preaching my whole message, Pat? Yeah. It has to. Yeah. And I think I might. It has to catch your attention, though. It's a very serious thing, yeah. Other thoughts or questions or comments about this passage? Got a quiet group this morning. Yeah, Marcia. Yeah, yeah. That's interesting. Marcia says, Jesus sees us as his, just like he sees his mother and his sisters and his brothers. And I think in a passage like this, it's easy to get fixated on the harsh side, and there is a harsh side to this passage, for sure. But there's this other piece to it, I think, that's really interesting. Yeah. Anyone else? Oh, Penny, yeah. 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 So what Penny said was, it's striking how the religious leaders see all the good things that are going on, and this might find its way into the message later, too, things that were prophesied in the Old Testament. Things that God said, when I come, it's going to look like this, right? People will be delivered and say, I'm starting to preach already. But and then instead of embracing that, they say, no, no, no. Not just no, but like this is the opposite of God's work. Yeah, good. Last thoughts or comments? Andrew, do you have anybody on board there? Frozen fingers at home? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, oh, interesting. Yeah, so helpful. Penny adds, what is it that the religious leaders think God is like? If these kinds of wonderful things are attributed to Satan, what is their expectation of what God is like? What is he? Who is he? If these are the works of Satan? Yeah, it's a really, really potent thought there. Okay, let's dig in here. This question of the unforgivable sin is an interesting one. Has anyone ever had the experience of knowing someone who felt that they had committed the unforgivable sin? Has anyone known anyone who felt that way? No one? Little wave? No? Oh, okay, that kind of surprises me. I've had that experience a few times. One particular time, I was working with a student. His name was John. He was an excellent volleyball player, a bit skittish, a bit nervous in his demeanor and the way he carried himself. Just had that nervous energy about him. And one day he confided in me that he believed he had committed the unpardonable sin. And we talked about this for some time, but of course this was having a terrible impact on his mental health. Now, we don't really know, like, what comes first, whether there's a mental health issue that causes him to think that he's already done this. You know, I could use the word paranoid here, and I don't use that word lightly. He was that nervous type, and so it would come naturally for him to think that God was condemning him, even though he was a Christian young man, attending school, studying the Bible, and, you know, appeared to have an interest in following God. And so this was his experience. He believed that God was done with him. And yet it's interesting that he wouldn't be alone in that, I don't think. And maybe it's not something that gets verbalized in terms of, say, blasphemy of the Spirit, but maybe there's just people out there that think, yeah, it's too late for me. I'm too far gone. Now, maybe you've heard that. I'm too far gone for God to ever forgive me. And that's another possibility. What's interesting is that the story of the Christian faith, this story we're here to rehearse, is filled with really bad people, right? Think of, like, what's the worst thing you could do? Like, go around killing Christians? Yeah, God forgave that. And that person became one of the centerpieces of the church. What about, what if you betrayed Jesus? Like, what if you turned your back on him? Well, like, the church is filled with those people who, when faced with the cross, they turned and they ran from Jesus and they said, I'm not doing this. And yet Jesus forgave them. And not just forgave them, he didn't give them second-class citizenship. He brought them right in, and he gave them a place in the church, a prominent place. So then we have to ask, if those things can be forgiven, then what kind of sin are we talking about here? What kind of problem are we dealing with that if one were to go down this road, they would not find forgiveness? Well, let's get into our text here. Verse 20. Then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. Now, you might be wondering why this part of the passage is included in the story. But what happens in this passage is that there's actually this little bit at the front about his family, and then there's a little bit at the end about his family. And this forms like a sandwich, right? The buns on a sandwich, so that together we will find a better interpretation if we read this whole passage together. The technical word is inclusio, which is not a Harry Potter reference. It just means that there's a group of texts that fit together, that include each other, and then they help us to interpret properly what's actually happening in the story. So we have Jesus' family ready to seize him or arrest him. That's where that word is used, right? When Jesus is arrested, it's the same word, okay? And then we're introduced to Penny's favorite people, the scribes. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. So we have the scribes coming down. Now, they're actually going north, but Jerusalem is higher in elevation. You know, Psalms of Ascent, that it's just a matter of traveling up to Jerusalem. That's what's happening. So they're coming down, and we've been talking about a lot of conflict, right, between Jesus and religious leaders. This is now the heavyweights coming in, right? This is like headquarters has sent out like the real authorities from Jerusalem, and they're coming to confront. And within that conflict, they've had sharp disagreements, but now it gets even sharper. And their statements, they don't leave a lot of wiggle room for Jesus. And Jesus' response also leaves little room for them except to change their course. And here's what they say. They say, he's possessed, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. It's a strong accusation. It's not, I see it slightly differently than you. It's not, let's agree to disagree. That's not what's happening here. This is a direct confrontation that leaves no room for alternative interpretations. They're saying he's evil. It's just that simple. And he called them to them. The phrasing here is interesting because Jesus uses that phrase when he calls his disciples to him to teach them. So Jesus is calling these scribes to himself with a word that indicates he's still willing to teach them. He's still willing to have grace on them, still willing to leave the door open for them. And I think there's something really beautiful about that. He's warning them strongly, but there still remains an opportunity for grace. And Jesus, of course, here uses battle imagery. Like three times he talks about a house divided that cannot stand. And his argument is basically common sense, that in a war scenario, you don't give back territory. Satan's mission of steal, kill, and destroy won't be accomplished if territory is constantly being given back. Now, you know I've been into this podcast, Dan Carlin, Hardcore History, and he's talking about the war in the Pacific. And he talks about this awful fighting from island to island, as the Allies are seeking to take back land. There were huge casualties and terrible things endured by both the soldiers and the inhabitants of those lands. Now imagine that a general approaches the troops and says, remember that island that we spent 3 weeks fighting for? The one where you lost 50% of your buddies? The one where you lived in constant fear, where you didn't have enough to eat or enough water to drink. The one you were in fear over a night ambush. Remember that island? Yeah, we're giving that back. It's a bit of a tactical move. Like, it just wouldn't be possible. War doesn't work that way, so Jesus' argument is simple. Ground gained is not ground surrendered, and kingdoms that are divided will fall. Verse 27 then, Jesus says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. This then represents both a parable but also a summary of Jesus' mission, I think. Jesus has come to bind the strong man in order that he can plunder his house, and the plunder is people. The plunder is people. People who are being held under the power of the enemy, people who are oppressed and victimized, and Jesus came to overpower that enemy and then take back the people to deliver them and set them free. 1 John 3:8 says it this way, the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. So Jesus has been given power, and he is executing this mission, and Mark is recording that people are being healed and delivered, and these experts in the law should know better than to oppose that. People were being delivered from evil spirits. Forgiveness of sins was transforming lives. Healings were happening. The kingdom of God had come, and their Bibles pointed to all of this as the way in which God would move. This is what the Old Testament tells us it looks like when God moves. But instead of rejoicing in this, the religious ones, they take the opposing position. It's truly remarkable. But now Jesus steps up his challenge in verse 28. He says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit." Now, a few weeks back, we talked about blasphemy. It's injurious speech. It's language that attempts to destroy the reputation of God in the world. That's what blasphemy is. And here it's directed at the Spirit. More specifically, I would say they're attributing to Satan the works of the Spirit. Attributing to Satan the works of the Spirit. And this represents a twisting of the truth and a bending of reality. Okay? A twisting of the truth and a bending of reality. One theologian says it this way: if they knew what they were saying, they had called the clean unclean, the holy unholy, the good bad, life death, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan, a self-exalting Satan. They had arranged themselves on the side of the demon. See the twisting of truth and the bending of reality. So blasphemy of the Spirit is the attributing to Satan the works of God, and it represents a twisting of the truth and a bending of reality. And we might add that this is done in order to preserve their power, right? They have position, they have status, and they're choosing, rather than give up that status and position, they're choosing to shape reality around themselves. So you can see how damaging this is. It's exchanging the truth of God for a lie. That's what they're doing. Willfully choosing to adjust reality for personal gain. And I would suggest that this becomes unforgivable, not because God could not choose to forgive this particular sin, or somehow Christ's atonement is insufficient, or even because they've gone too far. Remember, Saul was killing people in opposition to Jesus. It's unforgivable because they eliminate the possibility that they would turn and be forgiven. It's the loss of connection with reality that comes with the it comes with the inability to hear the voice of the Spirit and then turn and find forgiveness. When humans choose to twist the truth, they lose their ability to understand the truth. And this is a challenge for all of us, I think. We cannot welcome deception into our lives. Take a simple thing like lying. Why is lying wrong? Well, first of all, God said it's wrong, so that's one. It breaks relationships and it harms people, that's two. But then lying also has this ability to start to recast reality. Patterns of lying start to change a person's ability to perceive reality. And we all know people who are extensive liars, and you wonder, can that person even know what the truth is anymore? They've told so many stories. The other day, we got talking about this question at home, and you'll have to, I hope you don't think less of us for this, but I don't even know how this came up. What crime would you commit if you knew you could get away with it? Like an awful question, so forgive us already for doing that, but we got time. Penny wasn't involved. She's innocent. So we're talking about this question, and we imagined, you know, sort of Robin Hood scenarios. You rob a bank to help the poor people or something like this, right? But the problem with the question is the problem with any kind of crime or wrongdoing. It's that our current choices and behaviors shape our future choices and behaviors. The person who chooses to commit a crime or do something evil at this point in history, even if their motive is good, becomes a different person at this point in history, right? We are shaped by our choices and our behaviors. And extensive choices in evil will lead to us becoming a different kind of person who potentially is incapable of doing good. Dostoevsky wrote a book called Crime and Punishment, and on first reading, you would wonder, why would you ever write this book? It's so terrible. It is literally darkness from the beginning to the end. What happens is there's a character, his name's Raskolnikov, and he's a poor student in the university. He's studying to be a lawyer, so you might put him around 20 or 21 years old. But poverty is threatening his studies, and he's so principled, you know, He wants to carry on his studies so he can do good in the world. But then his mom's also starving, and his sister is being forced into a marriage that is not a good marriage because she's poor as well. So Raskolnikov figures, well, I got this plan. You see, there's this old woman in the neighboring apartment, and she's very, very wealthy, and I'm going to break in there, and I'm going to steal her money. And then once I steal the money, all our problems will be solved. I'll carry on, become a lawyer who saves the world or whatever, and my mom will be taken care of, and my sister won't have to marry this Potts, you know, and that's the way it's going to play out. But what ends up happening, and the crime happens very early in the book, is that the rest of the book is about how Raskolnikov changes. Darkness invades his soul by the committing of the crime, and unexpected things happen, and he becomes a murderer, and on the choices go. And Dostoevsky is trying to tell us, it doesn't matter the good that you want to do, evil has a way of creeping in on us. So self-deception is super dangerous, actually. The twisting of reality and the reshaping of our perceptions around the things that we desire is actually something to be very, very careful of. In this case, the Jewish leaders are choosing to reframe reality so that they can maintain their positions and power. And Jesus says that a person in that state never has forgiveness. So that's the bad news, right? That's the warning for us. Here's the good news. If you care at all about what Jesus is saying here, if you're at all concerned that you've missed Jesus on any particular point or teaching, if you have a desire in your heart to know what he said and then to do it, well, the good news is that you haven't committed this sin. One step further, I would say this. Whatever is in your history and whatever failing you might have, whatever mistakes you've made or shame that you carry, you are not too far from the grace of God who loves sinners. So then we come to this last section, verse 31. And his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, that's an important word there, outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and brothers and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. So what's the connection here? We've got this story about the blasphemy of the Spirit, and then we got this oddity at the start and the finish about his family. Well, let me say it this way. I think the Jewish leaders, they felt that they were in a position of authority. They believed they had the right to determine reality. And they found themselves on the outside, in spite of their theological training, in spite of their ethnic heritage, in spite of their religious background, they're on the outside. And the connection here is that Jesus' family also felt that they had a special place. They had the right to determine what Jesus was about. They had the right to challenge him and to correct him, and they were wrong. They were wrong. Religious backgrounds, theological training, ethnic heritage, and even blood relations are not enough. They never put us in a position to determine right. Only submission to the will of God, as taught by Jesus. This is the only element of citizenship in the kingdom of God. But there's something else going on here, and I think this is Marcia's point that she brought to us earlier. And that is that Jesus is forming a new family. Yeah, Marcia gets a pat on the back. he's forming a new family. There's a new people of God, and it's way more open than we would have ever thought. It's made up of people who come to Jesus and submit to him. And when he corrects them, they say yes. And when he challenges, they say, please forgive me. What he celebrates, they celebrate. What he loves, they love. And when he says, humble yourself, they say, how low. It is a wide community, and the only entry requirement is submission to him. And for that, he gives forgiveness of sins, your past washed away. This is the new people of God. These are Jesus' brothers and sisters and mothers. And it's an astounding thing because it's not attached to theological training or ethnicity or religious background. It's beautiful, I think, even within this church, that so many of us have been outsiders, people who we wouldn't think fit as followers of Jesus. But thankfully, we're not measured by the world's standards. We're measured by the grace of God who allows us in, who draws us close. So there's a history lesson for us here, I think. That is that, as you know, the Jewish leaders, they maintained, right, their view of Jesus' work. They maintained that position, and they sided with Rome, even to the point of rallying the crowds to say, we have no king but Caesar. Can you imagine the twisting of reality to the point that they would rally the Jewish people to say, we have no king but Caesar? They declared their allegiance to Rome, and they received their judgment when Rome came against them and destroyed them in 70 AD. So that's one history lesson. The other history lesson is Jesus' family standing outside, right? Taking up that position of authority over Jesus, saying, you're crazy. Come with us. We'll straighten you out. And they're standing outside, and they're left with a choice. Maintain their take on truth. Jesus is crazy and needs to be stopped, or submit to him. And history tells us, well, what does history tell us? History tells us that they submitted. Mary is found faithful at the cross as Jesus is dying. All the others ran away. Mary's still there. Jesus' brothers are instrumental in the growth of the church in the book of Acts. They changed. They weren't too far gone. So what about this question of the unforgivable sin? My friend John, the volleyball player, your coworker who thinks maybe they're too far gone, or your neighbor, if they're humble enough to be concerned, then they're not too far gone. And we have this privilege, right, of declaring that gospel to them, declaring that good news. Also warning, right, warning that prolonged patterns of deception and bending reality around these things are very, very dangerous. But we have this opportunity to proclaim a God who longs to forgive, who longs to invite, who longs to build his kingdom with people like that. He wants to center people who don't have the right backgrounds and the right training, and he's building a people out of them that the world has cast aside. However, for those who don't care, for those who are bending the truth in their view of reality, we can only offer a warning. Be careful about self-deception. It's a dangerous road that leads to self-exclusion. See, the gospel is about the welcome of God, and it's a broad welcome across histories, geography, but it's a welcome of obedience. Forgiveness can come to those who let go of their ideas and their ways and find themselves in the way of Jesus. Lots of people think they've gone too far, but God takes in murderers, adulterers, drunkards. He even takes in pastors and religious leaders. That's our God. And he offers them a fresh start. Well, Father, we've gathered this morning to declare your goodness, to rehearse the stories of Jesus, and you have been faithful to meet us in that. Help us as your church, we pray, to be that faithful, humble, loving witness to our world. In Jesus' name, amen.